The sermon text this morning is found in this 23rd chapter of the Gospel of Luke, at verse 35. Luke chapter 23, at verse 35. And the people stood beholding, and the rulers also with them derided him, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself, if he be Christ, the chosen of God." And the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar, and saying, "If thou be the king of the Jews, save thyself." In these verses, you and I are given to see more of the early events that took place during the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. Last week we considered the 34th verse, Jesus' first utterance from the cross on which he was crucified, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Being nailed to the tree while the cross was laid upon the ground in almost unimaginable agony. When that cross was lifted up and the full weight of the Lord's body suspended, we can imagine the pain that radiated through his whole body as his hands and feet were fastened to the cross. And yet in this moment of excruciating pain, where his enemies had done his worst against him, he prays, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Not only the Roman soldiers who carried out the execution, but the Jews who had delivered him up to be crucified by Pilate. And here we see our Lord Jesus Christ as the great intercessor of sinners. Isaiah prophesied 800 years before that when Messiah would come, that he would make intercession for sinners. And as we read in the book of Hebrews, he is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for us. And how wonderful that Christ is an intercessor. We don't think enough of that. How he prays for poor sinners, how he pleads their cause before a just God. And here, now, in his final hour, he is paying the debt of sinners. He is in bearing the load of their punishment in himself. He is clearing the way for God the Father to justify those who have sinned and in need of forgiveness. So, as Paul will say, that God might be just to punish sin and at the same time to forgive it for the sake of his Son who bore our iniquities, the punishment thereof, that is, in his own body on the tree. And so this morning, we want to consider in these verses the events which immediately followed his first utterance on the cross. And we read that, of course, that the soldiers parted his raiment, and they cast lots because our Lord was stripped and was crucified naked. And as far as we can see here, but we read that the people stood beholding. And who are these people? These were the bystanders, those that were curious to see the execution. You know, it's a strange thing. But when there's a public execution, we don't have any of those today, but historically, great crowds have gathered to behold the death in similar circumstances. So these people are the bystanders, and they certainly included the rulers of the Jews, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders, those that hated the Lord, those that were the leaders of the very people that Jesus came to save. He shall save his people from their sins. He came for the Jew first, and not only for the Jew, but also the Gentile, all nations. Now these stood, they were standing around the cross at that scene of awful misery, and they were beholding. And the Greek translated behold in your Bible means they were looking intently upon the crucified Jesus, standing there looking at him. Psalm 22 puts it very well prophetically concerning him, written as a prophecy 1,000 years before he came of his sufferings and death. They stared at me. They looked upon my body and they stared at me. And so these bystanders are looking intently as if to discern what was going on, as if to make some kind of judgment concerning all of this. But what did they see as they stared at him? We're not told, but we can imagine. They saw one tormented, in awful pain that radiated throughout his body that was crucified. They wondered about what he was suffering. And they may have speculated that the shame and agony that he bore indicated that he was not the Messiah that he had claimed to be. After all, if he were the Messiah, how could he now be in such reduced to such a terrible state? But for our purposes this morning, as they stood there looking at the crucified Jesus, they saw nothing of what was really going on. Here was the greatest event of human history, where the eternal Son of God, who was with the Father and thought it not robbery to be equal with God, who was with him in the beginning. Now, in our nature, as God and man permitted himself to be crucified for poor sinners, here God was bringing upon the innocent the judgment of us all, so that pardon could be free and given to sinners everywhere in all the world. Yet those who stood there at the cross, they saw none of these things. They saw nothing of the great transaction that was taking place, how that the Holy God, who created all things, was laying the punishment of our sins upon his Son, that he might be just to punish sin and yet merciful to forgive the sinner's sin. This is the gospel in a nutshell. But I couldn't help but think, in reading this passage, as they stood around looking at the bitter agony of Jesus, that they really saw nothing. If they had seen, they would never have crucified him. They were blind. But how many today think of a crucified Jesus and see nothing? The whole world knows that there was a man, Jesus Christ, who in the first century was crucified by the Romans. I don't know of any scholar or historian in all the world that would deny the reality of the crucifixion of Christ. It's central to all four Gospels in the Bible. He died on a cross. He suffered under Pontius Pilate and was crucified. But how many today think of a crucified Jesus and, like those that stand at the foot of the cross, were milling around, they saw nothing? Oh, they might have seen a man in deepest agony and pain and shame, but they saw nothing. They see nothing of the meaning of the cross. Many would think of the cross and say, well, here's a righteous man who suffered unjustly. How great the wickedness of those that tormented him, for he had done nothing wrong, as even Pilate confessed. This man has done no crime worthy of death. And so many think of the cross and they see a great injustice, or they might see the cruelty and evil in the hearts of men. But some may look at the cross and see even a reason not to believe. Look at where religion gets you. Look at what fanaticism got Christ. He was a religious man. He looked for a world to come. And look at what happened to him. He died, probably for nothing, even though he was greatly remembered by his followers. Albert Schweitzer was a great theologian and medical missionary of the early 20th century. You may have heard of him. He was a great musician as well. But he wrote this book, The Quest for the Historical Jesus. And Schweitzer looks at this picture of a crucified Savior, a crucified Jesus. And what he concludes is that Jesus was a person who looked for the kingdom of God to break in on human history and for all of the awful things that have been wrought by evil governments in the world. Jesus looked for the kingdom of God to come and put an end for that. And yet that kingdom never came. He was disappointed that the kingdom of God did not come, and so in desperation, he hurls himself into the teeth of Rome and the Jews to give his life that somehow, by his death, that he might bring in the kingdom of God. But you see, Schweitzer looked at the cross, and he sees nothing also. In a prophetic word from the book of Lamentations, you may be familiar with it. Is it nothing to you, all you that pass by? Does anyone have any idea what took place at Calvary? Is it nothing to you that you see my shame and suffering and think so little of it, as to see here only the torment of a mere man? But notice that after beholding the crucified Jesus for some time, the rulers began to deride him. They're staring at him, his naked, tormented form. Their staring gave way to mocking. And he was mocked by the rulers. Those that should have been first to worship him and to adore him and to give thanks to God for his sacrificial death that, after all, was shown in all of the ancient sacrifices offered by the Jews, which God had commanded. Christ crucified for sinners was set forth in all those ancient types and sacrifices. They should have worshipped him. But in their unbelief, having stared at him, they say, "He saved others. Let him save himself if he be the Christ, the chosen of God." So blind were they that what they saw in a crucified Jesus led them to justify themselves for their own unbelief. They felt confirmed in their rejection of his claims to be the Son of God and the only Savior and Redeemer and Messiah, because they concluded that no Savior, that no one who is the Son of God, could ever permit himself to be crucified on a cross of shame and agony. So they who never believed him and who rejected and despised him felt justified as they gazed upon him on the cross. And so they say, "He saved others. Himself he cannot save." Notice that they were perfectly aware of the mighty works that Jesus did. No one could deny the marvels that he did, the wonders that he did. In fact, he says in the Gospel of John, I believe it's the 5th chapter, that the works that I do, meaning the miraculous healings and other wonders, they bear witness of me, that the Father has sent me. So they had these evidences. They knew that he had saved others. They couldn't deny, for example, that he had cured the man that had been born blind, and everybody knew that he was blind, and all of a sudden the Lord touched his eyes and he saw. But in spite of all that, they rejected him. But now, they felt justified. You see, they reasoned, how could he have been? We were right. He could not have been the Messiah. As we see him now in such torment and shame. And see what ignorance springs from man's fallen intellect. People are so smart. And those who trust in their own intellects are sadly mistaken. They will never, ever see what is in the cross. What human intellect could ever imagine that the God who created the universe could join himself to the nature of a man and be crucified to settle the sinner's debt to God's justice and holiness so that God could be merciful and forgive sinners? No intellect, no human brilliance could ever achieve such a thing. But you see, the Jews were blinded. They could not believe that God could take upon him human nature. And they asked him at his trial, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed, the Son of God? And he said, you have said that I am. He said, I am. I am the Son of God, the one who has come from the Father to be a Savior. But in their unbelief and in all of their earthly wisdom, they could not believe. They could only behold one that had been mistaken, and they felt justified in their unbelief. Now notice the soldiers also required a proof of him. The soldiers who had been casting lots for his garments that had been taken from him and listening to the rulers of the Jews deride Christ, let him save himself if he's the Messiah. Let him come down from the cross if he's the Christ, the chosen of God. And then we read the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him, offering him vinegar, which could in no way quench his thirst, and saying, if thou be the King of the Jews, save thyself. They too saw nothing. Surely a king, and that was written over the cross, the King of the Jews, that was his crime, in Greek and Latin and Hebrew, in three languages. Surely a true king would never permit himself to be reduced to such a miserable state, the soldiers said. They wanted some proof. They felt confident that he was not the King of the Jews, that he was not the Christ, that he was not a Savior, that he was not a divine person. Because how could anyone believe that when he was on the cross? In fact, the scripture says, even his 12 disciples forsook him and fled. Even they had their doubts. If you're the King of the Jews, then save yourself. Oh, if you require evidences to believe, you will never come to know the Savior. If you require some tangible proof of the deity of the Lord Jesus and of the nature of his death, that he was the Son of God, that he did pay the sinner's debt upon the cross, you will never come to believe. God has made foolishness of the wisdom of this world. We read in 1 Corinthians, the Greeks seek after wisdom with all of their philosophy, with all of their reasoning skills, with all of their intellectual acumen. And the Jews look for a sign. In a way, they look for that here. You know, if you're really who you say you are, then come down from the cross and we will believe. In fact, I think those words are recorded in another gospel. But if you're looking for proof, you'll never come to believe. If you look for evidences, as these soldiers, well, how do you come to believe? Well, it's a gift of God. Now, in the verses that follow, beginning with verse 39, we read two other criminals were put together, those that were murderers of some kind or another or had been guilty of insurrection. One was crucified to the right of him and one to the left. And we read in verse 39 that these criminals, who themselves were tormented, being crucified, railed on Christ, they heard these insults, and they said, if thou be the Christ, if you're the Messiah, then save yourself and save us. Come down from the cross. But then in verse 40, tells us one of the most amazing things that we have recorded in the scripture. Something happened to the one thief. They're called thieves. They may have been murderers, malefactors, criminals. Something happened. And he no longer railed at Christ, but he began to believe what no one else could believe. And he rebukes the thief who railed on Christ and says, do not fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation, verse 40, and we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing amiss. Now notice, this one thief says, Lord, he turns to Jesus and says, Lord, remember me when thou comest in thy kingdom. He calls him Lord. That's a word for deity in the Greek, kurios. It means a divine human being. When no one else could believe that the Messiah would permit himself to be crucified, this one criminal believes. When even the disciples had difficulty believing. And not only that, he calls him Lord. He recognizes that this suffering, mangled, tormented figure is a divine being. And he pleads for mercy. Where did that faith come from? There was no evidence. He had never been a witness to the miracles of Jesus. He had never seen any of these things that the Jews had seen. They had seen his mighty works and still didn't believe. The only answer is God himself gave faith that he looked upon the crucified Jesus, recognizes that he is God, that he has power to forgive sins, and asked that he would remember him when he, Jesus, came into his kingdom, which he would at his death. And so they mocked him, the rulers of the Jews, the scribes, the elders, the chief priests, the soldiers, they mocked him. Consider how all of this mocking pierced the holy human heart of Jesus. You know, we're here this morning to remember the sufferings of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what this sacrament is all about. Consider that all of the mocking pierced his soul through with many sorrows. Already a pain shot and radiated through his whole body. And who could imagine the wrath of God that he bore, the hell that he endured in his own soul? Because all that your sins and my sins deserve, and the sins of all of God's elect, were laid upon him, and he suffered the full penalty of that sin. Well, we get some feeling for this in Psalm 22, which is all about his sufferings. And he says there in verse 11 of that psalm, This is Christ speaking prophetically long before he actually suffered. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. There was not one sympathetic soul. All his enemies were before him. They're described as bulls. In Psalm 22, many bulls have compassed me. Bulls of Bashan have beset me round about. They gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water. But you can see that all of those that stood at the cross and mocked his suffering, that had no idea what they were seeing, all of this mocking added to his misery. All of the rage of his enemies, the malice and cruelty, as he was exposed to it all. And there was none to help, he says. Trouble is near, and there is none to help. I want to ask you this morning, if God would go to this length to forgive poor sinners, how could you ever doubt his loving kindness and mercy? Here at the cross, the love of God is seen as nowhere else. That God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. In his mocking, in his tormented form, the true believer can say, this bitterness was for my sin. It was the price of my forgiveness. It was me for whom he suffered. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 13, we read, Christ once suffered for sins. Notice, he suffered for sins. In other words, to pay the penalty of sin. The wages of sin is death. God is holy. He can't just say, okay, I forgive your sin. God must, in order to forgive it, he must punish it because he's unspeakably holy and just. That he might be just and the God who justifies freely the sinner. But I want to ask you this morning, as we come to the Lord's table, what do you see in the crucified Jesus? As you perhaps from afar, and you sit here with me this morning, and we look at this infallible record of his passion, of his bitter suffering, as you behold him on the tree, what do you see? Do you see the Son of God suffering, not just a mere man, but the eternal Son of God's love, who was united, though he was God, that he was united to the seed of a woman and born of Mary and suffered so on the cross for poor sinners? Do you see that he is still the Son of God? You must believe that if you are a true Christian and believer, that though this, in some wonderful way, this mangled, crucified Jesus is still on the cross, the Son of God. Do you see in the crucified Jesus the only way that your own crimes against God can be forgiven? Do you know the greatest crime of all is to live without God as if he didn't exist? God holds you in his hand. He gives you every breath that you take. In his hand, the Bible says, is the breath of every living creature. And never to thank him or praise him or thank him for all the good things that he has bestowed upon you. And that's just the beginning of our crimes against the majesty of God. Who can understand his errors, the Bible says? Cleanse thou me from secret faults, all of those sins that I'm not conscious of. But do you see, as you look on the crucified Jesus, is the only way your crimes against God can be forgiven? Do you look to Him for your salvation? Is your trust in His bitter sufferings as the reason why God should forgive you and take you at last to heaven? I want to tell you, there are lots of false heavens, but there's a real heaven, and that's the place where our Lord Jesus Christ ascended. That paradise, when He died, He went into that paradise, and the soul of the thief that believed, the other criminal, went with Him. At death, the believer has nothing to fear. He is taken into heaven, into the immediate presence of God, and then one day, as Jesus was raised also from the dead, so believers shall be, their bodies shall be raised up and reunited to their souls to dwell in perfection for all eternity with Christ in the presence of God the Father. Do you believe that? Is your hope of heaven fixed on Christ Jesus, on His cross, where He settled the debt, where He suffered for sinners? Is your life given up to Him? Saving, what is saving faith? It's not just believing the facts of the gospel, which is important. You must believe that He is God's Son, that He died in the place of sinners, and that you yourself have nothing to offer God, but you plead only His righteousness and His sacrifice. But also, saving faith is giving yourself to Christ, committing yourself to Him, that He would be the Lord of your life, that His laws will be the rule of your life, both now and forevermore. Is that commitment yours? Is your life given up to Him? And if these things are so, then this table is spread for you this morning. In this sacrament, Christ desires to commune with your soul. That's why we call it Holy Communion. It is communion with the risen Christ, who is no longer on a cross, but raised from the dead and seated in heavenly glory at the throne of God. And it is the communion of His body and blood, not in some literal carnal way, but by faith partaking of Him. It is communion with Christ in the sweetest and most intimate way. He desires then to commune with you this morning, to strengthen your faith, to nourish. Who among us does not have a faltering faith? Failing in so many ways, the Lord desires to strengthen that faith this morning. He desires in this sacrament, you who believe, to make you know of His never-dying love for you. Everything about this remembrance is a reminder of the never-dying love of the Savior. And He is saying to you, believer, this morning, who come to Him and come to this table, that He will at last bring you to heaven to be with Him forever. He wants you to know that in the deepest way, that at the end of this way, and even if you're a young person, death will come soon enough. I look back on my years and wonder where they've gone. They're just, here I am in late years. It all goes by so quickly. But Jesus says to His own in this sacrament, you can be sure I will be with you. Not only do I intercede for you as I did for Peter, that your faith fail not, in spite of all the contradiction of the world and your own limitations and faltering. This supper is not for those that are perfect, far from it. But at the end of the way, know that I will bring you to heaven. He prayed in His great high priestly prayer in John 17, Father, He says, I will that those whom Thou hast given Me be with Me where I am, that they may behold My glory that Thou hast given Me before the foundation of the world. He wants you to know these things. And if you don't know the Savior in this way, I invite you to him. He said, him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. Whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. The Lord Jesus offers himself. And you may not be able to come to the sacrament this morning, but you can come to Jesus Christ, who is held forth here, and believe in him right where you are. Commit your life to him. Acknowledge your sin and transgression, and ask him to be your Savior. Someone has said, and I think they put it so well, that saving faith is not believing that God has saved you, but committing yourself to Christ in order that he might save you and forgive your sins. Come to him today, and thanks be to God for his unspeakable gift. Let us rise for prayer. Our Father in heaven, we cannot really take in the crucifixion of the Son of God. Who can imagine the bitter agonies that he endured? But we do believe it was for us. We do believe that he was the eternal Son of the Father, who thought it not robbery to be equal with thee, who is one with the Father and the Holy Spirit, one eternal God, that he bore our sins, that thou didst lay upon him in love beyond all that we could even conceive the iniquity of us all, that he made satisfaction for sinners. O grant that with this faith that we may come with loving and humble hearts to thee, be pleased to nourish us by the body and blood of thy Son, to build us up in this most holy faith, and take this thy word and do much good with it, for we ask it in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.